Since this is my last time to stand before those who have come to the conference, I do want to express, not as a matter of social policy or formality, but sincerely, my deep sense of gratitude to God for the privilege that has been mine to come among you and to seek to make a contribution as we've wrestled together with this very vital subject of sanctification. It has been a delight to renew fellowship with old friends such as Dr. Piper and others, and then to meet some of those who have been bonded in common love to Christ and who have profited from the spillover of the ministry there in New Jersey by means of the tapes or videos. And it has been both tremendously humbling and encouraging, and a prod to pray that God will help me to run well to the end, to have so many of you expressing in gracious ways how God has touched your lives and helped you through that ministry. And for this we do give God praise, and I thank you for your words of encouragement to me. And I trust that the Lord will carry us through to a grand conclusion, that we won't run down but burst the tape tomorrow in mental and spiritual vigor and energy. And as God brings us and the ministry there in New Jersey to remembrance, pray that God will help me, that I may run well to the end. I've lived long enough. It seems impossible that if the Lord tarries and spares me in 3 years, I will have used up my 70. That 70th birthday is breathing down my neck. And with Jacob, who was 137 when he said it, I too can say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And I've lived long enough to see men who ran well in the beginning and the mid-course, but you almost wish that God had taken them home before the latter lapse. They barely stumbled across the line. And I've asked God to kill me and take me home before I would ever bring shame to Christ and grief to the hearts of his people. Now, as I said last night, what I'm doing in this conference and in these evening sessions means that I have to restrain all of my instincts as a preacher and a pastor. I made a commitment to come and give some treatment of the subject of mortification that, as the brochure indicates, would give priority of concern to pastors, to elders, and to serious laymen. And in choosing the subject and in prayerfully selecting how to handle it, I have sought to keep before me that I'm a man under authority and that I must seek to discharge that commitment to address the subject in a way that hopefully will bring long-term dividends as these things are articulated and fleshed out in the ministry of the men of God who are here and those preparing for the Christian ministry. When I see a group of young people, everything in me wants to be a pastor and to speak to you and to speak primarily at your level. And when I see the many who come tonight, all of those instincts are there, but I'm conscious of the stewardship of commitment. And so I'm going to take just several minutes to review what we covered last night and urge you, if it awakens an interest, to obtain the tape, because in a very real sense, these are bookends. One is incomplete without the other. And what I attempted to do last night is to address the subject of mortification with this threefold goal. And I was upfront about my threefold goal. It was my determination that last night and again tonight I would be able to persuade you from the Scriptures that this matter of mortification, whatever it is and whatever it involves, is a matter of life and of death, spiritual life and spiritual death. When the pivotal text says, if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This subject is a matter of life and death. And then secondly, I'm committed to make you believe and to persuade you that you ought to obtain and prayerfully assimilate the truths of the Word of God set forth by John Owen in the section of volume 6 of his complete works entitled Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, but thankfully is available in separate editions, and I was so glad to hear they're sold out, and I trust many more will be ordered. And then thirdly, to persuade you men responsible to minister the Word of God to others that this doctrine can be and ought to be preached to this pervasively shallow generation. And then having set out my goals, I attempted to do two things. First, to identify the precise location of mortification in the application of salvation. And we saw that it's a subset under the doctrine of progressive sanctification. That process of sanctification that goes on from our conversion to our glorification, mortification is a subset under that aspect of God's saving work in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, I sought to set forth an exposition of the cardinal text on this subject, namely Romans 8, 13b. So in brief, I was attempting to place the subject of mortification on a sound theological and exegetical foundation. What I purpose to do tonight is this. Assuming the underpinning of the theology of precisely where sanctification fits in the application of salvation, assuming the insight set before us in the two addresses by Pastor Ian Hamilton, I want to set before you some intensely practical, biblical, and pastoral counsel relative to the mortification of sin. I was delighted that several of the questions submitted today had to do with, can you give us some specific counsel with respect to how do we go about this matter of mortification? And in order to explain to you my method in attempting to set that practical, pastoral, biblical counsel before you, I want you to think with me concerning an analogy to which we'll be making reference many times throughout my time with you. I want you to imagine that you have found yourself at the entrance of one of the famous gardens that are in our own country. Up in our neck of the woods, there are the Longwood Gardens, originally established by the DuPont family, and it's 400 acres of unusual and beautiful displays of various flowers and plants from all around the world. Or perhaps, I understand, there's some lovely gardens in the Biltmore Estates right up above you there in North Carolina. And you stand at the entrance gate, and there are brochures there on a table. And you pick up a brochure, and it has hints to those who visit our gardens. The nature of the layout, the number and the variety of the various flowers are such that we suggest that you not attempt to see all there is to be seen with any degree of appreciation if you spend less than 6 to 8 hours in our garden. However, you're under time constraints and you've only got 1 hour. So you make inquiry at the gate and say, look, I would love to be here for 6 to 8 hours, as your brochure suggests, but I only have an hour. Is there any way that you can give me a special guide that will help me to get the most I can out of my 1 hour? And they say, well, we just happen to have such guides waiting for people to ask questions like you do. They see, this is all in the dream world. You see, this is not going to happen, but imagine that it did. And then your guide comes and said, now, I understand, ma'am, sir, that you have, he's a southerner, he was reared properly. Ma'am, sir, I understand you have but an hour. Now, because of that, we're going to spend that hour in a pause and point tour through the gardens. I'm going to point at the various collections of the differing flowers, give you a brief description, where they come from, what their uniqueness consists. Somehow it should have come out differently, but you know what I'm saying. And then from time to time, we're going to pause and take time to look at some of the most unusual and the most exotic of the flowers. So for the next hour, we're going to be engaged in a point and a pause exercise as we tour the gardens. And your guide says, I'm doing this so that I trust just pointing and giving a brief description to things we do not have time to examine closely will forever implant in your mind that whatever you do in the future, you need to come back to Longwood Gardens, or you need to come back to the Biltmore Estates and those places to which I pointed. Your feet will take you there, and you'll expend the necessary amount of time to drink in the beauty of that particular kind of flower and its peculiar arrangements. Now that analogy, at least in broad strokes, describes what I'm going to attempt to do with you tonight in the time allotted to me. There is a marvelous world of beautiful and exotic flowers created by God. And those flowers have been gathered together by a man by the name of John Owen, who lived and labored 3.5 centuries ago. And the garden into which we're going to go together has a strange and very ancient sounding title. It is called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. And I'm going to take the role of a guide through the garden. And I'll be pointing and saying, in this chapter, Owen addresses this. And you're going to sit there and say, and what does Owen say about that? And how does Owen extract that principle out of the scriptures? And what scriptural warrant is there for planting that flower in this garden? And I'll simply have to say, I'm pointing to it. You need time to go back to it. My second purpose at the outset, trying to persuade you that you need to take the garden home with you and walk into it for a few moments every morning over coming months as you prayerfully absorb. You see, you don't need to wait till your next vacation and go back to the garden. But there'll be many of the things I'll just point, and I hope in pointing it will awaken within you a desire to go yourself and to absorb something of the beauty of God's truth and the helpfulness of Owen's biblical and pastoral counsel. And then from time to time, I'm going to say, we're now pausing in our tour, and we're going to consider as I give quotes out of Owen. Now, I'm doing something tonight. I've been preaching for close to 50 years. I've never done it in all 50 years. I told my wife, I said, honey, I feel so insecure. I'm doing something tonight I've never done before. I've done some rather untraditional things in preaching over the years, but this is the first time I've taken the role of a tour guide through John Owen in a popular assembly. And so bear with me if I'm not the best guide in the world. Remember, I'm doing this for the first time. And in a sense, you're all guinea pigs, if I may mix all my metaphors and my analogies. And so I will try to be sensitive, that I don't load you down with something that becomes heavy. But in all sincerity and in all seriousness, if God can awaken in the hearts of all of you here a desire to go back to that garden, then only God can measure the benefit that will come to your own soul. And for you who have influence upon others as parents, brothers and sisters in a common fellowship, pastors and future pastors, then I will have some degree of peace when I pillow my head that though I'm doing something I've never done before, I feel kind of awkward and strange doing it, Yet I have every reason to believe, without any special revelation, that it is the right thing to do. So may I take you by the hand as we go through the gate and enter the garden. And as we enter the gate, we just pause long enough to let Owen tell us how he's going to enter into the subject of the mortification of sin in believers. And he tells us that what I have of direction to contribute to the carrying on of the work of mortification in believers, in order that it may receive order and perspicuity. That's a lovely old word. It just sounds nice coming out. It's clear, but clear is so flat. And Owen says that I may give both order and perspicuity. Do you men enjoy words? If you do, you've got to enjoy perspicuity. It just is one of those words. It says it, and it feels good saying it. And Owen says, I want to set forth the subject with order and with clarity. And to do this, he said, I shall lay the foundation of it in the words of the apostle, Romans 8:13. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And reduce the whole to an improvement of the great evangelical truth and mystery contained in them. In other words, Owen says, I'm going to found my discourse on this cardinal text, as I sought to do last night. And he said, I'm doing this with a view that it will be profitable as you pursue this great evangelical truth and mystery contained in it. In other words, Owen is telling us at the outset that whatever this mortification is, it is suffused with the realities of the gospel. When the old writers speak of something being evangelical, what they mean is that it is suffused with the evangel, with the good news, with the grand indicatives of what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Christ, and what he does for sinners in the application of that work in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then, Owen, typical Puritan fashion, now we're just pausing a little bit, so there's a little mixture of point and pause. He gives a 5-point outline of Romans 8:13. And then he proceeds to open up his 5 points without having any sense of obligation to follow sequentially as he laid out the 5 points. He follows them in a way that suits his pastoral goal. And he begins to open them up one after another. Then in chapter 2, he identifies the major principle contained in Romans 8 and verse 13. And here we will pause and we will listen to Owen as he extracts this principle from Romans 8:13. It is this, that the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. That's the principle that Owen sees in the text. If you, believers, for whom there is no condemnation because you are in Christ, if you continually mortify the deeds of the body, the choicest of believers, assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Then as we pause, Owen's telling us, this is one of the critical issues I'm laying out. We look at this flower, we pause long enough. He quotes the parallel passage from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that was read in your hearing. Then he says these words that I have highlighted, and on which I have pondered many, many times over the years. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Not in question. He's structuring the imperative in an old English style. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those words still send chills down my spine. Be killing sin all your days, or sin will be killing you. Then Owen goes on to say, there are no fewer than 6 reasons why we must continually be killing sin. He extracts the principle from Romans 8:13, the best of believers must engage in this work of mortification all their days. And it's as though he gets inside our heads and we say to him, Mr. Owen, why must we be continually killing sin? Owen says, I'll answer you. And he gives 6 strands to his answer. I give you just a sampling. I've pointed. There are 6 of them. Let me now pause as we look at the second one. He says that we must always be killing sin because sin always is active in us. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But if sin is never less quiet than when it seems most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it, that is, our sanctified endeavors in the grace and power of the Spirit, our contrivances against it must be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. If then sin will always be acting, and we be not always mortifying, we are lost creatures. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without any resistance will undoubtedly be conquered on the issue. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but what sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so with us while we are in this world. Why must we continually mortify? Because sin is always present, Owen would tell us, and because sin is always active. It never holds up a sign saying a 3-day peace treaty. It is always active. Therefore, mortification must be our constant spiritual exercise. And then, in what to me again has been a lifetime companion perspective, Owen says in the third place, we must be continually mortifying because sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone and not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. And here, young people, I want you especially to perk up your ears. Listen to this old Puritan, well, he wasn't that old when he wrote this, but listen to him as he says these words. Sin always aims at its utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might sin have its own way, it would go out to the utmost sin of its kind. And now he's going to give us illustrations. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it could grow to its head. And herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin by which it prevails to the hardening of men and so to their ruin. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. But having once got footing in the heart by those modest proposals, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to further degrees of its own kind. You follow what the good doctor is telling us? Do you think for one moment that when David's eyes rested upon Bathsheba's fair and at least partially naked body in her act of bathing, that David immediately thought, David, take the second look and it will lead to a year of blatant hypocrisy, the loss of all joy, the loss of all experiential communion with God. It will lead ultimately to the fragmentation of your own family. It will lead to shameful disgrace before the heathen who will hear of this. David, take the second look. Here's the price you'll pay. No. Sin made a very modest proposal. I mean, God made women beautiful, didn't he? And certainly if he made them beautiful, there is nothing wrong with observing and appreciating and thanking God for their beauty. Very modest proposal. But sin had in it Bathsheba in David's bed, and the ruination in many ways of David's credibility, and he goes to his grave a man cut off at the knees. Now, my brethren, if you believe that principle, you see what you will do in the mortification of sin? That first envious thought, if I believe that sin in that area, if given its way, and if I allow it to gain a toehold and then a foothold, and then it sets up camp and begins to eat its way into other faculties of the soul, that could lead me to murder. Do I believe that? If so, I will treat the first proposals of sin with a holy vehemence, and all of the gospel motives and dynamics given to me in Christ and by the Spirit to kill the sin at its first and most modest proposal. You see how I want to pause by that flower? If God can put that into the souls of you precious young people, you'll not have parents going to their bed brokenhearted, that all of their prayers and all of their counsels have gone down the tubes as you sold your soul for mammon, willing to violate the sanctity of the Sabbath and the health of your soul for the sake of a prestigious degree or a degree from a prestigious college, that you've sold your soul for a skirt or for a handsome face. Dear young people, that sin that remains in you, if you're a child of God, and the wily devil who prowls about not as a toothless lion trying to get people to get the goosebumps because they're scared when he roars. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may, and the Greek word literally means gulp down. He's never out to have an appetizer with your finger. He's out to have a sure enough meal that'll make him burp, devouring you. That's what the Scripture says. And my dear brothers and sisters, we will not make progress in this gospel duty of mortification if we treat lightly the counsel of Owen. And we could give many other examples from the Scriptures. I've simply taken this one from the man after God's own heart, who could say, I've walked within my house with integrity. He sold it all for a half an hour of sensual pleasure. Well, then Owen goes on to articulate other searching truths. I pass over them until he's completed these six reasons as to why we must continually mortify sin. I'm pointing, I hope, by pausing by these one or two, you say, I must take time to consider the others. None of them is irrelevant. None of them is unnecessary repetition. Then Owen goes on in chapter 3, and he sets before us his main concern in this chapter, the second great principle that he sees in Romans 8:13. Not only that the choices of believers must mortify sin all their days, but here's the second major principle Owen sees in the text. I read his words. He only, referring to the Holy Spirit, is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are as a thing of nothing. And he is the great efficient of it. He works in us as he pleases. And then Owen launches into a glorious diatribe against Romish notions of mortification. These old writers were constantly seeing the harlots from the Seven Hills over their shoulder. And wherever they could, they exposed the fallacies of what they called Romish religion or the papacy. It seems as though Romish and papacy were words that I can just see the tip of their pens getting broader as they wrote it in longhand and expressed something of their holy passion against that soul-destructive system. And so he gives this diatribe because, he says, Rome knows nothing of the gospel and therefore knows nothing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore all of its teaching on mortification is the sum and substance of false religion. He says duties are excellent for a healthy soul, but they're no medicine for a sick soul. He who turns his meat into his medicine must expect no great results. All communications and supplies and relief in the beginnings, increasings, and actings of any grace whatsoever come to us from the gift of Christ by the Spirit, by whom He alone works in and upon believers. From the exalted Christ we have our mortification. And then he asks a very important question. Owen, the pastor, is getting in the heads of his people. He said, now I've given you my second principle. The Spirit of God alone is able to help us to be the efficient cause of our mortification. And the Spirit who is promised for this work is the Spirit who comes as the gift of Christ, through whom all of God's gifts are communicated to his people. And then it's as though Owen says, now, if you're following him, you're going to ask this question, how then does the Spirit mortify sin? And then Owen says, I'll tell you. And there I just point, but it's some of the richest material in this whole treatise. He tells us how the Spirit mortifies sin. I'll just point to them and give you a teaser. By causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh, and the fruits thereof and principles of them. And he says, where graces of the Spirit flourish, sin cannot flourish in the heart. And then he uses a terminology to indicate, as was clearly articulated several times earlier today, that there is an actual purification of the soul. I used to puzzle these words. Owen says, by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin, for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. He's fighting for words. So when Owen fights for words, I don't feel too bad that I'm fighting to explain the words that he was fighting to get. But that there is an actual ministry of the Spirit that is not to the same degree, but of the same kind, that God will put forth in an instant of time, the moment our bodies leave these spirits, or if we're alive at the return of Christ, we will move immediately out of progressive sanctification into consummate sanctification. Every last vestige of sin will be removed from every atom of the soul, if I can talk in those mixed figures of physical and the non-physical, This is what Owen is seeking to express. This is how the Spirit enables us to mortify sin. And then, typical Owen, he says, "He, the Spirit, brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship in His sufferings and the manner thereof more afterward." Owen himself is saying, I'm just pointing now, we're going back to look at this exotic flower later on. And then Owen, showing a grasp upon this whole gospel mystery, sanctification is God's work, yes, but it is a work in which He secures from the one in whom He indwells the full engagement of all the faculties of that redeemed man or woman. Listen to Owen. "He doth not so work in our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. The Holy Ghost," and I will say Spirit wherever we have Holy Ghost, "the Holy Spirit works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience." He's speaking to believers who have experienced liberation from the dominion and the power of sin in definitive sanctification. "He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences and affections, agreeably to their own natures." And here is precious stuff for those of us who wandered in the wastelands of aberrant teachings on the Christian life. This is the kind of stuff that is liberating. "He works in us and with us, not against us or without us." Have you got that? "He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistant is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself." Well, then we make our way quickly into the next segment of the garden, chapter 4, in which he takes a third principle out of Romans 8:13, which is more, I believe, in all fairness, is an inference and then a point that he proves from what we call the analogy of faith, that is the general teaching of Scripture. And it's this principle, that the life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. And then Owen opens that up and brings to bear a number of scriptures that prove that principle, though I would not extract that principle out of that text. It's one of the places that you find so often in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. It's no example, many of those devotionals, as to a responsible, contextual, grammatical, historical, exegetical exercise. And Spurgeon sometimes takes off from a text, but he's always taking it to truths in the Bible. And you won't find him teaching error. Well, you have a similar thing, in my judgment, in the great Dr. Owen. Then, in chapter 5, here we're going to pause. Because here Owen tells us that all of this other material is just sort of surveying the landscape. "These things being premised, I come to my principal intention of handling some questions of practical cases that present themselves in this business of mortification in sin, of sin in believers." You see what he's saying? I've sketched out the general perspectives. I've shown their taproots in the Scriptures, especially Romans 8:13. I've given you this realistic answer to the question, why must we be concerned about the mortification of sin? Sin always abides. Sin is always active. Sin is always pressing for the worst of its kind. And three more reasons. And then the results if we don't mortify sin to ourselves and in others. Tremendous stuff. But we just point to that. But now he says, this has all been clearing the field and setting the general parameters. We come now to answer the questions submitted this afternoon. Here's a specific child of God. He or she has some specific concerns with chronic patterns of sin in a given area. Often we use the term besetting sins. Now, whether that's a right use of the phrase from the Old Authorized Version and the translation of Hebrews 12, that can be debated, but we know how we use the term. For some, it's irritability. For some, it's jealousy. For some, it's obsessive self-preoccupation and touchiness. For some, it's lust of the mind. For others, it's a passion to be somebody, unmortified ambition. Listen to what Owen says. Suppose a man be a true believer and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin. See what he's saying? He's not saying he's a carnal Christian who's got all these broad patterns of living like the devil. No, he's a true believer. He's experienced definitive sanctification, indwelt by the Spirit. He is no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But he has some powerful indwelling sin, singular. It leads him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to his peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to a hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? What course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, this lust, this distemper or corruption to such a degree, though it be not utterly destroyed, yet in his contest with it, he may be enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in communion with God. Can you relate to that? Have you ever had, or do you have, sitting here tonight, some particular sin that came to your mind when I read that lengthy paragraph? What's that sin that most frequently is there, like an ominous cloud when you go to get alone with God? And your conscience says you're going to deal with God while that thing is still there. You have one of those that things? When the preacher really begins to preach, people say he's left preaching and gone to meddling. You aren't preaching till you meddle. Until the Word of God is being brought home into the theater of the conscience, in the presence of God for comfort, for consolation, for fresh motivation, for conviction, for humiliation. What is it when preaching gets close to the theater of your heart and your conscience? What is the sin that fits this category? Owen says, I have in mind people struggling with a besetting sin. True believers. Many, many concrete evidences that they are truly in a state of grace. They have the witness within their own hearts, that conjoint witness with the Spirit, that they are the children of God. But there is that sin. What shall they do? Well, Owen says the first thing you need to do is understand what it means to mortify a sin. If you don't understand what you're about, you're not going to be successful in doing it. So Owen, like a good teacher and pastor, starts with the negative. And he says, to mortify a sin is not. And you know how many negatives he gives? Owen lays before us five things that killing a sin is not. Mortifying a sin is not. And then he tells us what mortification is. And he gives three things. Mortification consists in a habitual weakening of the sin. And then he opens that up very searchingly, very pastorally, very helpfully. Secondly, in constant fighting and contending against that sin. And then gives helpful counsel. And then thirdly, in success. Owen says these are the three things involved in effective, Spirit-empowered, Christ-enabled mortification of sin. Well, then, having dealt with what it is not and what it is, he comes in chapter 7 to address the question, what are the ways and means by which sin can be mortified? So he's dealt with the big question, what does it mean to mortify sin? Some of you sitting here saying, what in the world is that old man talking about? That's all right. Owen anticipated his hearers would say that. Well, you go to the garden and spend some time where Owen tells us what it is not, what it is, bringing many scriptures to bear upon his counsel, and giving counsel growing out of many scriptures. Then he asks the next big question, how does one actually... mortify. In other words, he said, this is mortification 101, 102, and you don't go into mortification 103 without those prerequisites on your transcript. You follow me now? These, Owen says, are the prerequisites. Then he says there are what I am calling, in my terminology, the preparatory spiritual exercises. Owen says, all right, the foundation is there. Now you're going to concentrate spiritual energy and look to Christ for the enabling grace of the Spirit to deal with that wretched pattern of that trigger temper. To deal with that wretched susceptibility to envy. Nobody can have anything you don't have without your envious heart going out after it. You say, I'm determined to deal with it. Owen says, are you really? And then Owen gives 9 things you need to do with that specific sin if you're really serious to see it killed. He says, in essence, it's proven its power and influence in you. Do you really want to see it dead? In the sense that it's dead, not dead, but mortified in terms of the biblical description of mortification. Then he says, get serious. And then he lays out what you must do with respect to that sin. And in those 9 elements, Owen is not saying that this is how you must deal with any and every sin any time. No. Remember, he has told us, I have in mind this intensely pastoral concern. I've had people coming to me in whom there are clear evidences of grace, but they have a besetting sin. And I want to give them counsel from the Word of God. This is the counsel Owen gave as a preacher to a group of teenage boys who were away from home for the first time, sitting there in Christ Church at Oxford. And because God so blessed it, people said, Dr. Owen, please put this in print so we can take it with us to our devotions. We can have more time to assimilate these biblical principles. So he gives those 9 pre-mortification, what else we're going to call them, spiritual exercises, and then he gives the central directives in dealing with the mortification of sin, and they are relatively simple and so pervasively evangelical, full of Christ, full of the Spirit, full of the grace of God. How does one actually mortify sin? And I just pass over those matters. They go from page 43 to page 50. Consider the dangerous symptoms of your sin. And oh, what heart-searching stuff this is. As Owen, as it were, is turned loose in your heart with a flashlight and a notebook. And the first time I read this, I felt this man was inside me. Well, he was able to get inside me because he was honest in getting inside his own heart, in seeking to deal with his own sins, and out of the crucible of the vigor of his own walk with God, and by the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, in constant pastoral engagement, Owen gives us these very helpful perspectives. And the one that I say is so searching is our willingness to really face the dangerous symptoms of our sin. He gives 6 symptoms of a dangerously entrenched sin. 6 symptoms. What's the first thing the doctor does when you go and you're not feeling well? He's going to try to find out what's really wrong with you. And he will take every test and submit you to every examination necessary to make an accurate diagnosis. And Owen is saying this is what must be done in seeking the health of the soul. And then in chapter 10, he takes up the second preparatory exercise. Face the guilt, the danger, and the evil of the sin. And then in chapter 11, he continues opening up the matter of facing the guilt of the sin and demonstrates that our sin in itself has more guilt to it as a believer than it did as an unbeliever. Though we will not be condemned judicially for it, its inherent guilt is even greater, for it is not merely sin against the light of conscience and the law of God, but sin against grace and privilege and the mercy and the kindness and the patience of God with us as His people. And then he goes on in chapter 12, a marvelous section on contemplating the greatness of God. He said, you really want to mortify your sin? He has about 2.5 to 3 pages of stuff that you would think Tozer had written it. Expansive views of God. And he shows how this is critical if we're going to really deal with our sin. For our sin is seen in only measures of its true light against the blazing backdrop of the burning holiness and the majesty and the awesomeness and the incomprehensibility of our great and glorious God. And then in chapter 13, he gives counsel that to me is so crucial in this day of cheap grace and quick fix. The rebound theology. You know you've sinned, you glance the eye of the soul quickly to the right hand of the Father, there's your advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The mental assent to that reality, it's dealt with, go on your way. Owen has a whole chapter, and I give it in current Americanese. Don't snatch at a quick fix pattern of self-absolution. Don't snatch at a quick fix pattern of self-absolution. And Owen gives wise counsel on what true repentance in the heart of a child of God is, without in any way casting shadows upon the sufficiency and freeness and fullness of our salvation in Christ, or the blessed reality of having Christ as our intercessor and advocate at the right hand of the Father. Well, having dealt then with the general picture and the prerequisites to dealing thoroughly and biblically with a specifically chronic besetting sin, then Owen brings to us his central directives for the mortification of sin in pages 78 to 84. We're coming to the end of our garden tour. And he has two basic directives. Set faith on Christ for the killing of your sin, and honor and seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first time you read the treatise, you feel a little let down, and you say, I think Owen was under pressure to get this thing to the press, because it just doesn't have the same degree of fullness that the other parts have. But it's so condensed, it's distilled essence. I mean, this is the stuff you get in a half an ounce for $200. This is not the, you know, $20 for 2 ounces or 4 ounces for $6.95 that's just got a blood. I mean, this is distilled essence of biblical counsel. Let me pause in the remaining few moments to just again say, let's stop and look at a couple of these flowers. When he says, set faith on Christ for the killing of your sin, listen to the wise counsel that Owen gives to us. By faith, fill your soul. By faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all thy lust, this very lust wherewith thou art entangled, may be mortified. You see, there's the good preacher coming back. This is what I'm driving at. And fearing that maybe the people have lost the track, he's not. He said, look, this is where we're at. We're dealing with that particular lust, that besetting sin, that chronic pattern. And if you would see that mortified, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ. And then a number of texts are set forth on the very graciousness of Christ and His intention to come to the aid of His people. I say then, writes Owen, by faith, be much in the consideration of that supply and the fullness of it that is in Jesus Christ, and how He at any time can give you strength and deliverance. And then from saying set faith upon Christ, he goes a step further. And under that general heading says, raise up your heart by faith to an expectation of relief from Christ. Not only fix the eyes of the soul in the direction of Christ, but raise up your heart to an expectation of relief from Christ. And then he underscores why this is such necessary counsel. Mortification of any sin must be by a supply of grace. Of ourselves we cannot do it. Now it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19, and that of His fullness we might receive grace for grace, John 1:16. He is the head from whence the new man must have influences of life and strength, or it will decay every day. If we are strengthened with might in the inner man, it is by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:16 and 17. That this work is not to be done without the Spirit, I've shown you before. Whence then do we expect the Spirit? From whom do we look for Him? Who has promised Him to us, having procured Him for us? Ought not all our expectations to this purpose to be on Christ alone? Let this then be fixed upon your heart, that if you have not relief from Him, you shall never have any. All ways, endeavors, contendings that are not animated by this expectation of relief from Christ and Him only are to no purpose and will do you no good. And then to encourage us to do that, he says, consider His mercifulness, His tenderness and kindness, as He is a great high priest. Consider His faithfulness, who has promised. And then he says, this will give you great advantages in this matter of mortification. Let me give you, again, paraphrase Owen. He says, nothing causes Christ to respond more quickly to anyone than someone who in his felt need looks to Him with expectation. I love to preach on the experience of the blind beggar. The crowds are milling. Somehow he hears Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he knows that this Jesus can open his eyes. And he starts to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. People say, shut up, old blind beggar. He got no time for you. And the text says, he cried out the louder, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. The cry of that needy beggar who was unashamed of his need. I'm a blind beggar. But Jesus, who can do blind beggars good, is coming by. And my heart is raised in expectation of help from Him. And then I love the beauty of these words. And Jesus stood still. You want to freeze the Son of God in His tracks? Take the posture of a helpless beggar. And cry in the expectation of faith. And He stands still. He said, what do you want me to do for you? What a silly question, you say. You're a blind beggar crying out for mercy? You don't want a vacation in the Bahamas. What do you want me to do for you? What is the Lord doing? He's causing this man to reflect upon the true state of his need and to confess his confidence that need can be met in the Lord Jesus. Lord, that I may receive my sight. Involved in that is the recognition. I'm a blind beggar and I can't give myself sight. You can, and that's why I've cried. Be it unto you, according to your faith. This is what Owen is stressing. I would be very surprised if in a group this size there are not some Christians who in a sense have inwardly given up. You're not ready to sell your soul to that sin or those that are spawned off from it. But you've made so many resolutions. And there have been so many times alone before God you said, Lord, I'll never again take the mouse and click this and that and bring that wretched pornography up, but oh God, I'm powerless. Am I talking to someone who's hooked? The lure of pornography, availability, affordability, anonymity. You've got all three there in your den. When the wife's not there, and the kids aren't there, and your conscience has smitten you, and you've cried, and yet you go back and you do it again, and you do it again. So you sit here tonight and say, can I be a Christian? Oh, my dear friend, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Your vows, your present levels of repentance, having brought that sin into anything that could remotely be called a mortified state. If you think some of Owen's counsels are a bit extreme, what are your counsels doing? I backtrack a little because it's vital here as I'm seeking to be a pastor. Owen says if you're going to make any real progress, not only must you be in Christ, but you must be committed to universal obedience. Said, if you only deal with the sin that galls your conscience and makes you uncomfortable, and you don't think about the sins that grieve the Spirit and dishonor Christ and grieve Him, then you show that you're really not grieved because sin is sin, but because the sin troubles you. Must be committed to universal obedience, be in union with Christ, and then, as such a one, you fix faith upon Christ, lift up your heart to an expectation of relief from Christ. And then his final counsel is honor and seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He tells us, you look to the Spirit of God in this business of mortification. Why? He alone and clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil and guilt and danger of the corruption, lust, or sin to be mortified. The Spirit alone reveals to us the fullness of Christ for our relief. Thirdly, the Spirit alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief. Fourthly, the Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power, for by the Spirit we have been baptized into the death of Christ. Definitive sanctification is there, my brethren. The word is not, but the biblical truth is. And then he says, fifthly, the Spirit is the author and finisher of our sanctification, giving new supplies and influences of grace for holiness and sanctification. Sixth, in all the soul's addresses to God in this condition, it hath supportment from the Spirit. It is upheld and supported by the Spirit. Whence is the power, life, and vigor of prayer? Whence its efficacy to prevail with God? Is it not from the Spirit? He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And so he abruptly ends his treatise. Well, we've been engaged in a pause and point tour through this marvelous garden of biblical, pastoral, wise, searching counsel and admonition, exhortation, instruction. I trust something of the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of the state of your own heart, the relief that is found in Christ, that some of those things that I've not just spoken about them, as Owen points us to them, But I trust the Spirit of God has brought them home to your own heart. And that if some of you have come here with conscious controversies with God, Owen searchingly deals with how sin has a dulling effect. Hebrews 3 says, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Things that once shocked you, you can now engage in with just a little twinge of your conscience. Sin has hardened you. Dear child of God, don't you long to see the face of Christ again with joy? Don't you long to know what it is to be drawn out in communion with your Savior as an ungrieved Holy Spirit unfolds the preciousness of Christ and brings into your own heart and experience more dimensions of the reality and power of the salvation of Christ? If so, listen to that counsel that godly, wise, discerning pastor has given us. And my final word is to those of you who've come into this auditorium tonight who are not in union with Christ. You do not have the Spirit in the language of Romans chapter 8. I believe it would be foolish and irresponsible for me to assume that everyone in the sound of my voice is a child of God. And if you get nothing else from this tour through this garden, I hope you've come to the conviction that sin is a serious thing. And that you can't afford the luxury of being indifferent concerning your sin. Because if you go before the God of the universe, unclothed in the righteousness of Christ, to stand before the moral judge of all, who will judge you not only according to your deeds and words, but Paul says his gospel contained this reality. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts according to my gospel, do you want to stand before Almighty God and answer for every thought and every desire, as well as every word, every act, every deed that has not been mathematically parallel to the standard of his law, the touches, the deed, the motive, the thought behind the deed? God have mercy on you if you're so out of touch with reality that you can say, what's the big deal? My friend, don't go to judgment unwashed, uncleansed, unrenewed by Christ and his gracious salvation. You go to him like that beggar did. You cry to him. In the days when I was in circles where they asked people to come down to the front or go to an inquiry room, I caused a ruckus in this camp meeting because when I was pleading with sinners to come to Christ, I said, if Christ were at the front of the building, I'd tell you to get up and walk an aisle and come to him. If he were at the end of your fingers, I'd tell you, raise your hand and lay hold of him. But I said, he's nearer than the front of this building. He's nearer than the end of your fingers. And then I quoted Romans 10, the word of faith we preach is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Sitting where you are, embrace Christ, and he's yours. What a wonderful free gospel to preach. People say, how can you believe in a particular redemption? My friend, I can say to any sinner, Christ is yours if you will have him. That's the gospel. In Christ, God comes to you with a full salvation, all treasured up in the safe. And you don't need to know all the dimensions of it. Definitive sanctification, justification, adoption. No. You come say, Lord Jesus, I know this much. If I got what I deserved and I faced it tonight, I'd be in hell. And I believe that you came down from heaven and you lived a perfect life and you died under the curse of the law and that you're not playing games when you invite sinners to come to you as sinners. Lord Jesus, I come like that beggar. Have mercy. Have mercy. And he that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. O our Father, what thanks can we ever begin to render to you that you did not banish us all to everlasting darkness. We thank you that in your infinite and eternal love, you marked out a people, gave them to your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to take to yourself all of our liabilities and commit yourself to discharge them. How can we ever thank you that you were willing to humble yourself, taking the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, went even to the death of the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise and magnify you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you have stooped to deal with the likes of us, that you have stooped to make our very bodies your temple. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, blessed, eternal, gracious, saving God. And now we plead that you will seal your word to the heart of everyone gathered in this place, for those who are strangers to your grace. O Lord, would it not please you to glorify yourself and to magnify your grace by causing some to hear the voice of your Son and to live? We pray for your people and ask that you would bless the things we've considered together for those that in days to come will be taking the counsel and reading Owen. Lord, may their hope not be in John Owen, but may they look through the instrument to you, the living God, and to your truth. And in dependence upon your Holy Spirit, use the counsel of your servant who, though dead, yet speaks, that there may be significant progress in the mortification of the deeds of the body in every one of us who belongs to you. Hear then our prayers. Accept our thanks for your presence with us. Hear us, receive us with our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.